Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Wow, you guys are like stuffed, ready for a nap, aren't you? It is good to have everybody here this morning. Welcome to a beautiful, sunny Kansas Easter. It's awesome. This reminds me of Michigan. I grew up in Michigan. This is like Easter Sunday morning, actually on the light side, so really appreciate it. And thank you guys. You know, we're trying to create seating. Jonisa, you look so thrilled about this. This is Jonisa. This is her man Hunter, and Noel's looking for somebody to sit with him. He's kind of hyper, so, you know, I don't know. All by myself. Thank you guys. I appreciate it. But you're here this morning, and, you know, it's interesting for me. I was telling somebody, I went to Bible school, not seminary, but Bible college years ago, and then got my master's, and they tell you if you can't preach on Easter, you really shouldn't preach. And so there's a lot of pressure that you feel on the week before and leading up to Easter, and even last night it was hard for me to go to sleep, partly because I was really excited, partly because I was a little bit nervous, because I don't have what you would call your typical Easter Sunday morning message. I met a pastor years ago, a guy named Jimmy Johnson. He was a southern minister from Mississippi, worked at a huge Wesleyan church out in San Diego, California, Skyline Wesleyan. They rented out a football stadium, and they filled it. 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people showed up, and he was the youth pastor at the time. And they said, "We want you to handle the greeting." And so he got up on Easter Sunday morning, and he said, "Merry Christmas." And people are like, "What?" And he's like, "I say it again, Merry Christmas." And people are like confused. He says, "I figure I won't see most of you again until then, so I want to be the first to wish you a Merry Christmas." Now his boss, Orville Butcher, who I believe Janetta's old enough to have known, she had a birthday, Orville pulled him into the office the next day and said, "You ever pull something like that again, you're fired." He said, "That's hilarious, but you're fired. Don't ever do that again." So I don't care if I see you today and then don't see you again until Christmas, or if you make this a regular part. In fact, can I just say, as one of the pastors here, if you don't have a home church, what the heck are you waiting for? This is your place. Let's start this now. Let's put off that resolution and let's make it happen. We want you here. We will make room for you. I want you to know that. Regulars, do you agree? Regulars, do you agree? Okay, you better, or I'm going to like go somewhere else. This is the kind of mission we're on. Radical acceptance, sacrificial generosity, the list goes on and on. We will do whatever it takes to make room for one more person. If there's one person in Olathe who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we're not big enough. We're not doing enough to reach out. That's how I feel about the matter, and I hope you do too. Well, I want to tell you a story. I was actually driving with Jim Wood and the other night, and I was low on gas. I said, "I got to find a gas station." And Jim said, "Oh, don't worry about it." He said, "I run out of gas all the time." And if you don't know Pastor Jim, he's standing there in the back by the clock. Wave, Jim. Jim, I know you love all this attention. Jim said, "I run out." You know, he goes, "This is what I found. We run out of gas. You usually have 2 or 3 more starts in you." And thank you, Carol. And he said, "You know, and if you got a gas can," he said, "I just keep it on my phone. You know, what's near me? Where's the nearest gas station?" And I put this picture up. This is not my current car, but years ago when I first got out of college, Karen and I weren't even married yet, I bought an used Mercury Topaz from a guy that my dad worked with. And I was living in Owosso, Michigan. And I was at a church softball game, and on the way home, I ran out of gas. It's the first and last time I've ever run out of gas. I was so embarrassed, pushing my car down the road. I had some people, random people, jumped out and helped me get into a gas station, and I ran out of gas. And I'm riding with Jim the other night. We're headed to Buffalo Wild Wings, and he's telling me all these things. I said, "Jim, stop. I do not want to become an expert on running out of gas options. That is not the kind of life I want to have. I don't want to be an expert in that kind of stuff." And why do I tell you that? Because today, we're in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and we're going to be talking about this story where Jesus feeds 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people. They have what I would call a scarcity issue. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Just like I, years ago, ran out of gas, just like Jim, apparently, on a regular basis, runs out of gas, these people had run out of food. And there's a scarcity issue. Now, keep in mind, as I preach today, the reality is I understand this. Jesus is risen from the dead. You don't have to believe that. I do. I'm okay with that. You can be okay with whatever you believe. But I believe that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the grave. And that someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even, yes, under the earth. I don't think Satan and his demons are unaware of the fact that Jesus is Lord and they are fighting a losing battle for the souls of men and women. I think he's Lord, and I think we'll meet him face to face someday. But in the meantime, we're going to talk about this. There should be on your table some sheets that look a lot like this that have the scripture available. Now, it's going to be on the screen as well, but I mentioned this just in case you want to follow along or even take some notes. But here we go. We're going to dive right into it. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Here's what it says. It says, after this, and after this being everything we've talked about until this time, and if you want to know what that is, get on our website. We upload all of our messages. You can catch up. But after this, all this other stuff we've been talking about, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. By the way, any fishermen in the room? This is a big lake. This is a big sea. The Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. This is an 8 by 13 mile lake. 8 miles by 13 miles. It's sizable. I'm guessing there's some pretty good fish in there. So a huge crowd kept following him because they saw his miraculous signs and he healed the sick. And then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. And in parenthesis, it says it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Now, huge crowd. I want you to understand, this was not a one-time event. Like today, this is very unusual for us to have seating quite like this. This is a very special day. Now, we do what I would call non-traditional seating all the time. But we don't do it quite like this. Am I right? Am I right? We don't usually do it right. I caught Gail right in the middle of a bite. Ladies and gentlemen, Gail York. This crowd had been following him for some time. And the interesting part about it is from John chapter 5 to John chapter 6, there seems to have elapsed a period of time between 6 months and a year. So you and I, when we're reading the Bible, we flip the page and we go, okay, that took about 30 seconds. And then we read another page, and that takes, what, 5 minutes, 10 minutes if we're really slow? Significant period of time had elapsed, 6 months to a year. And this crowd, not this one-time event today for the feeding of 5,000, but this huge crowd had been following him and increasing in number on a regular basis. And Passover, it's interesting that they note Passover because, you know, even in teaching team this week, one of our pastors, Daniel Smith, said, man, we were just talking about Passover. How's it Passover again? Because all this time had passed, and now they're getting ready to celebrate Passover. And to just give you a brief refresher, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the Israelites, celebrated Passover because when they were in slavery in Egypt, God was trying to get the attention of the Pharaoh. He wasn't listening, and so God sent a series of plagues. Do you know this story? And he finally, it culminated in the Passover of the angel of death. And God told the Jewish people, look, slaughter an innocent, pure lamb and take the blood and paint your doorpost. And when you paint your doorpost with the blood of that innocent lamb, the angel of death will pass over and he will not kill anyone in that home. But for anyone who does not have that painted, God will take the firstborn son. And there was a huge outcry. There was a huge moment of wailing in all of Egypt, right? Because all the Egyptians who had firstborn sons, their child was killed. But the Jewish people were saved. They were rescued. And that led to their ultimate deliverance as they crossed the Red Sea and began to move toward the promised land that God had offered to them. And so they're celebrating this. This has been going on since 1300 BC. So this has been going on for a long time. And so Jesus, he grew up with this. His disciples, they grew up with this. Even this huge crowd that was amassing, they grew up with this. You pause. You take time to reflect, to celebrate. That's why we do this today, right? We pause. Things are a little different. We reflect. We celebrate what God has done. Life slows down a little bit. For those of us that always got to be doing something, moments like this are hard. But Jesus understood, hey, let's sit down. Let's take a break. Let's breathe a little bit. But, oh, we got this crowd following us. So let's continue. Jesus soon saw this huge crowd of people coming to look for him, and turning to Philip's one of his disciples, he said, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? And he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Nice, Jesus, right? Nice. Hey, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get bread? Philip replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. You know, so he asked that, where can we buy bread? And Philip says, 8 months' wages. Now, I don't know, and I'm not asking, and I'm not looking for a show of hands, but I want you just internally in your mind, I want you to add up, what do you make financially? What do you make in about 8 to 10 months? Think about that number. You know, maybe you're single, maybe you're married, maybe I don't know where all your income comes from, but 8 to 10 months, how would you like to just in one day blow it on a big party? Some of you are like, well, I do that all the time. Others of you are like, I actually tried to do some financial planning, and that's a lot of money. And I don't have that kind of money. And that's what Philip was saying to Jesus. He's saying, I don't know what we'd do. And even if we did, it'd only give little scraps to all these people. Just little scraps. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, another disciple, Andrew, speaks up. He says, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? And I always think it's interesting, just as an aside, is the fact that Andrew is the one that brought this boy, because Andrew is the one that brought Simon Peter to Jesus. If you read in the early story of the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you'll see that Andrew is the one that actually brought Peter to Jesus. Peter, who eventually became the foundation of the early church, right? Jesus said to him, your name is Peter, which means rock, and I will build my church upon you, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Andrew is this bringer. He just brings people to Jesus. But there's this other note that I want you to catch. Do you see what kind of bread it is? What kind of loaves he's talking about? What does it say? What does it say? Barley. Now, I know these days in our expensive grocery culture, in a gluten-free world, the more specialized the bread, the more expensive it is. Are you with me? You been to the grocery store lately? And you try and figure out, does Walmart or Hy-Vee or Price Chopper, who's got the best prices, right? But bread can be incredibly expensive. Have you bought a loaf of bread lately? Like, my wife usually does a lot of shopping, and I hadn't gone in a while, and I saw the price of eggs. Like, when? What, are the chickens making commission? What's going on? I mean, it's like outrageous. And then eventually, I'll go to the store again for communion. We have someone who normally will make bread, but if that doesn't happen, we'll go pick up a loaf of gluten-free bread, and it's just like a half loaf. It's like $20,000. And why do I talk about this bread? Because barley, in this time, not today, but then, barley was a sign of poverty. Barley was a sign of poverty. The fact that this kid was carrying these barley loaves meant that he was poor. I don't know if he knew he was poor, but he was poor. Why would that be important to understand? Because a lot of the people in this crowd were poor. They were disenfranchised. They were disillusioned. Now, you sit here today, we sit here today with full bellies. We have a room that's a nice temperature. It's cold outside, but it's nice in here. As far as I can tell, everybody's adequately clothed. I shook some hands this morning. You smell good. Most of you brush your teeth. Think you have access to some deodorant. These are poor people. And they're Jewish people, and their country is occupied by Rome. They feel like they don't have a home, and they're poor. And they see Jesus as this new hope. I mean, I get that. I grew up poor. I remember my sisters and I, we get these little tickets for lunch. And I didn't know any better. I thought that was like a cool thing. Like, hey, somebody gave me tickets for lunch. More food. It wasn't until years later I realized, I mean, my parents worked really hard, but my dad had changed jobs and our family was in transition. We just didn't have a lot of extra money. And we were on social assistance. And so scarcity, poverty. You know, when I finally got a little more, then you want to keep everything you've got, right? Because you don't know where your next meal's coming from. And you don't know when the next opportunity to spend some resources is coming along. So it's pretty interesting that this boy, people talk about the miracle of feeding 5,000 people. I think the miracle might be that this boy was willing to possibly give up his lunch. Have you ever seen a junior high boy give up his lunch? Doesn't happen a lot. And I'm not even joking. I mean, you're laughing and it's funny, but I'm not even joking. There's poverty going on here, and he represents this crowd. So let's continue. So Jesus said, tell everyone to sit down. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes, and the men alone numbered about 5,000. So, you know, it's interesting. You know, Jim and I were talking. He says, does the number really matter? And I suppose not. 5,000 people is a lot of people. But let's just say every man, if that's just the men, let's say every man had a wife. That's 10,000 people. Let's say every man and wife had at least one child. We know some had more, some had none. But let's say on average there was one kid. So it could be 10, 15, 20,000 people in this crowd. That is a lot of people. So he had them sit down, and Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. And afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. Which, by the way, have you eaten as much as you wanted today? Because I know Tim and Carl, they're still ready. And we can fire it up. I don't care. I don't care if we hear omelets being made this morning while I'm talking. That's fine. Get some more food. But they ate all that they wanted. You know, I was watching some of the football guys today from MNU. Like, they're getting, I've seen you up there two, three, four times. I've seen it. They got as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So it says, after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. So the crowd's full. Jesus tells the disciples, gather the leftovers. And the disciples gather 12 baskets. My son and I, my son Marcus right here, he's studying to be a pastor. And we were talking about this last night, and you know, I said, I don't want to major on the minors when I talk tomorrow. And he says, hey, I know, but I'm always curious about these 12 baskets. Why 12 baskets? And I think it's interesting because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of those writers indicates that when Jesus said about this crowd, when he tested Philip, when he said, where are we going to buy bread? Where are we going to find a bakery open to feed all these people? It doesn't say it in John, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know what it says? It says, send them away. The disciples said, send them away. We can't feed them. Send them away. I can't imagine today. I mean, we were a little concerned about seating and space. And again, I appreciate you guys being willing to be up here today. And I appreciate some of you sitting in a spot that you might not normally sit, or maybe you met some new people because you're around a table, and some of you are introverts and like, I don't like meeting people, but you're willing to do it. But I can't imagine, even if we ran out of chairs and tables today, I can't imagine sending anybody away. And I can't help but wonder, and I know I'm reading into the text a little bit, but just hang with me, this is Ken's interpretation, this is not the Holy Bible, but I think the reason they gathered 12 baskets is Jesus wanted each one of them to carry a basket. When they thought about sending people away, that there was leftover, and they had to hold that basket and go, oh, crud, Jesus is right again. That's just my interpretation. Someday I'll write a commentary, and people will say, wow, that's a great thought. For now, you can just say amen or he's weird. Let's move on. Anyway, so when the people saw him, saw Jesus do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he's a prophet we've been expecting. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. So the crowd says, he's the prophet. What are they talking about? In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses talked about the fact that someday a prophet would come who would be much like himself, who would usher in the kingdom. And so the Jewish people had this in their mindset. We don't. You know, we don't think about it that way most of the time. But they did. And the reality is they're looking, and they've been looking for this prophet. And now here comes Jesus. And there have been other people that have come along. But this guy, man, he's the real deal. And maybe he's the prophet. But what does Jesus do? He slips away. Jesus doesn't want to be forced in as king. He's a suffering servant. His leadership is not like anything that they would expect or anticipate, and he slips away. And I find it interesting that it says he slips away, what? By himself. So there are the 12 disciples holding baskets going, what the heck? Hey, Jesus! Hey, where'd Jesus go? What are we going to do with all these people? I don't know. It's just fascinating to me that he left them holding the baskets and he went to get off by himself. Now, scholars will tell you that it's most likely that he'd heard word that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been executed. And he was concerned that his time had not yet come. And so he wasn't ready to fully reveal himself as the Son of Man. But the reality is he slipped away by himself. And he left the disciples wrestling with their next steps. So I want to lean into some observations, if we can. Let's do that. Some observations. So observation number one, don't let the word test fool you. This was an open book exam. It said Jesus asked this question to test Philip because Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he was testing Philip. And I say open book exam because here's the reality. Philip had already seen, if you were with us and if you weren't, I'll catch you up. He had already seen water being turned into wine. He had already seen the healing of the official's son. He had seen the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He'd seen many other miracles. In John 20, verse 30, John writes, he says, there are so many more miracles than this book contains. We've seen them all. And we write all this to you so that you may believe on the one named Jesus. And so this was an open book exam. Have you ever taken an open book test? Have you ever seen somebody fail an open book test? Yeah, I don't know how in the world that happens. Now, I was thinking about it, and I asked Karen this morning, my wife Karen, I said, I don't know if I've shared this story here before. She's like, I don't remember. I'm like, well, I'm going to share it again. I'm getting old. I can repeat myself. So anyway, when we were in college, we were at Indiana Wesleyan University, and we had this J term in January, a three-week course on British literature. And she loved it, and I hated it. And I had these friends that were taking these really lame courses. I had some other friends that weren't even taking courses. So every day they're playing cards. They're playing this game called Rook. You ever played Rook? And every day I'd come in to read my British literature book that I couldn't stand. And they'd go, hey, you want us to deal you in? And I'd look at my book, and I'd look at the cards, and I'd think, yeah, deal me in. I close the book, put it down. And so we got almost all the way through, and I was doing really good, and Karen was doing really good, and I'm getting an A in the class, and I just decided, you know, I've had it. I am not reading Wuthering Heights. I am not reading that book. And so we're playing cards late into the night, and this ice storm starts, and all my friends are like, dude, we're not going to have school tomorrow. This is great. Don't even worry about the book. And I'm a worrier by nature, and so I'm holding my cards trying to play, but I'm like, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. We played all through the night. We played all night long. We played Rook, and I mean, I was smoking. It was hot. It was awesome. I was so good. I was on fire. And then we noticed the ice starting to melt at about 5:36 in the morning in Indiana. And I looked out the window, I said, oh no. So I did the only thing I knew to do. I called Karen, and I said, would you do me a favor? We have class at 9 o'clock. Would you meet me for breakfast at 8 o'clock and tell me everything you know about Wuthering Heights? And she said, you're an idiot. But yes, I will meet you for breakfast. And so we met for breakfast, and she told me everything about Wuthering Heights, none of which I can recollect at this very moment. But I went in and I took that test, and you know what? You know what I got on that test? I got an A minus. I got the extra credit question. But I couldn't tell you anything about Wuthering Heights today. Karen, to this day, will say, you were an idiot. It's were, right? It's were, not are. Oh, okay, all right. I'm getting the look. It's an open book test. Philip, it's an open exam. You've already seen him do this with water. You've seen what he did with a lame man. You've seen all these other miracles. What's the deal with bread? Is this too big for God? That's an observation I have. Observation number two is this. For most people, scarcity is an everyday issue. Yeah, I mentioned scarcity a couple of times now. But you know, scarcity isn't just financial. Scarcity can be emotional. It can be spiritual. It can be relational. You show me somebody who can't hold down a good relationship with another person, there's probably a scarcity issue somewhere in their past. You show me somebody that has a hard time trusting God, there's most likely a scarcity issue going on somewhere in their life. You show me somebody that's running off, chasing after every addiction and every sexually inappropriate relationship they can find, there's most likely somewhere in their past, there's a scarcity issue. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life
and that they might have it abundantly. And abundance is the opposite of scarcity. In fact, I want to share this with you, scarcity. I know the print's a little smaller, but scarcity. Most people are deeply scripted in scarcity mentality. They see life as having only so much, as though there's only one pie out there. And if someone were to get a big piece of the pie, it means less for everybody else. The scarcity mentality is the zero-sum paradigm of life. People with a scarcity mentality have a very difficult time sharing recognition and credit, power, or profit, even with those who help in the production. They also have a very hard time being genuinely happy for the success of other people. Scarcity. I mean, there's a food issue here in this story, but scarcity, it translates all over the place. The opposite, though, is abundance. So what is abundance? The abundance mentality, on the other hand, flows out of a deep inner sense of personal worth and security. It's the paradigm that there is plenty out there and enough to spare for everyone. Now, I know you might look at the world and go, there's great inequality out there. Yeah, I know. Because as far as I'm concerned, because the church hasn't risen up to its full potential. If we were sacrificially generous, this is not socialism, this is Christian. This is sacrificial generosity following in the footsteps of Jesus that says, I will share with others as there is need. And I don't think the church has done that to its fullest redemptive potential. Not just here, but all over this country and even around the world. It's a paradigm, there's plenty out there and enough to spare for everybody. It results in the sharing of prestige, of recognition, of profits, of decision-making. It opens possibilities, options, alternatives, and creativity. So that observation is, scarcity is an everyday issue. No show of hands, you don't have to say anything out loud, but can you identify in your life a scarcity issue? I was talking with someone this morning who in the last year or so has lost like 80 pounds. That person, I'm serious, I see him a lot because he has a child here at the daycare. And when I see him, we don't talk a lot, but I admire what he's done. Because in the last 6 or 7 months, I've lost about 50 pounds. And I have had to identify, and as I've been trying to lose weight, because people are like, how do you do it? I eat less. And I exercise more. But I still have to pay attention to the scarcity issue. My body is talking to me all the time. There are times when my body is telling me, I'm hungry. And I'm having to learn to say, are you really? Are you really hungry? Or do you just think you're hungry? I'm having to realize that sometimes my body says, I just want to rest. And I have to say, no, I'm going to push you more. We're going to run today. We're going to walk. We're going to get some extra steps in. Scarcity, abundance. And I fight the scarcity because, remember, I grew up poor. So we didn't have a lot of food. So guess what I did? I ate to feel that sense of abundance. That's what I did. So I'm sharing all of that, kind of putting myself out there a little bit. Some of you are a little bright-eyed at me right now. Can you think, is there a scarcity issue in your life? Is it showing up somewhere in your life? Is the way you handle your job or your marriage or your children or your finances? Is the way you interact with God, is it revealing some kind of scarcity issue? And Jesus wants to break through that and say, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And you don't have to feel that scarcity anymore. Just an observation. Let's move on. Observation number three, 12 baskets left over, not bad for a massive crowd. Did you ever think about that? How many of you have ever been here to the K? How many of you have been there? How many? Raise them way up. I know you're proud. World Series champions. Kansas City Royals. Season starts next Sunday. KU fans, you see, you got something to look forward to. All right. You knew I was going to throw something in. My team lost a long time ago, so well. Have you been to the K? I'm a Tigers fan, but I got to tell you, the Kauffman is one of the most beautiful stadiums. But here's the thing I notice. Win or lose, when you're leaving a game, have you noticed this? Leaving a game, there is junk everywhere. And I'm like, they got a game tomorrow. Who cleans this up and how do they do it? I want to see that sometime. I want to know how they get all those empty nacho trays. And I know there are people that grab cups, like they're like cup fiends, and they're like, oh, you're going to use that cup? I'm going to take it home. They got like, but how do they clean all that trash, the empty Cracker Jack boxes and the popcorn, and how do they clean it up with a game the next day? I think it's interesting that there are 12 baskets left over for a crowd that could have been 10, 15, 20,000 people. That doesn't sound like a lot of waste to me. It's pretty impressive that Jesus is generous, but he's also economical. Just an observation. So let's keep going. Takeaway number one. I got to move this thing. Takeaway number one. If we're trying to figure out how does this apply to us, takeaway number one for me would be this. Jesus is primarily concerned with our spiritual, not physical, hunger. I mean, here's the reality. As great as this food was today, and it was great. I took a picture. There's a girl, Aurora. Today was her first omelet ever. She's 17. She's never had an omelet. She's like, this is so good. I'm like, I know, duh. But here's the thing. Later today, you're going to be hungry again. You're going to be hungry all over again. And tomorrow, you're going to be hungry in the morning. You're going to be hungry at lunch. You're going to be hungry at dinner. You're going to be hungry. Some of you have huge appetites. You're going to be hungry a lot more than some of us. But ultimately, now Jesus does care about our physical hunger. Don't get me wrong. He does. But he cares more about our spiritual hunger. I looked at some scriptures here that are interesting to me. A few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus interacting with a woman, this woman at the well. And he had been talking with her for some time, and the disciples came. They figured, hey, Jesus, you got to be hungry, right? We got some food for you. And Jesus responded by saying this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Food can wait. Physical nourishment can pause. My primary task is to satisfy spiritual hunger. My son, they have a group of friends at college. They have this thing they call Water Wednesdays. Water Wednesdays. And on Wednesdays, that means, you guessed it, they only drink water. No food, no extra soda or other drinks. It's Water Wednesday. And they do it partly for physical cleansing, but they also do it to lean into prayer, to intercede for people on their campus and in their community that are far from God or that are hurting, that are struggling. And to me, that's just an example of saying my primary task is not to just physically feed this body. It's to spiritually engage with God and spiritually engage with other people who need God. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so here's the thing, you know, go to Bobo's, go to Foodies, right? Go to Panera, go get some food, have a great time. But eventually you'll be hungry again. And I would love for you to taste of the one who will satisfy you completely forever. Do you understand? The question really is this. It's what are you craving? What are you craving? I was telling somebody this past week, I have been for about the last year, and maybe it's diet and exercise related, but I have this craving, and I haven't yet figured out what it is. Like there's something like I need to eat, physically eat, but I can't figure out what it is. And so I've tried my go-tos. I've tried Bush's maple brown sugar baked beans, like, so good. I've tried bacon, delicious. They haven't really hit the spot. I have tried brown sugar cinnamon Pop-Tarts, extra toasted. Hasn't done it. I am trying all these different, Dave's spicy pickles. They're close. They are really close. Still hasn't done it. I'm still trying to figure out, what is that craving? What is it? Is it something from my childhood? Is it something from, maybe when I lived in Buffalo. Buffalo had the best food in the world. I don't know. Maybe that's it. I'm not sure. I haven't figured it out yet. Spiritually, have you figured out your craving? Because I see people running around this world all the time. They're trying to satisfy their craving. And they go after what? They go after, I mean, you know the list, right? They go after a bigger home or a nicer car or a better looking spouse or fancier clothes or a bigger bank account with lots of resource in it, right? Or that addition or that toy or that whatever. And they're chasing after all this stuff. Good stuff. It's good stuff. I'm not saying that's bad stuff, but they're going after all this stuff, trying to satisfy some craving. And Jesus is over there going, hello, hello. None of that's going to satisfy your craving except me. So you keep running, I guess. Keep trying to figure out what that craving is, just like me and my food craving. But I would love for you to stop running and realize Jesus wants to satisfy that craving. He really does. So that's takeaway number one. Jesus is primarily concerned with our spiritual, not our physical hunger. Takeaway number two, Jesus doesn't test us for his sake. He tests us for our sake. You know, it says he asked this question of Philip, and it says he asked to test him. He already knew what he was going to do. And I couldn't help but think, I was talking to my son Marcus about this last night, after this event, when they're all reunited, I kind of just imagine Jesus sitting around a campfire going, I knew what I was going to do. But Philip, the look on your face. And Philip's like, you're not even funny, Jesus. And then John's like, hey, let me write that down. And, you know, it's just this great moment. Jesus doesn't test us for his sake. He tests us for our sake. He wants to know, where are you at in your faith? Look at what it says in James. James, by the way, James is the brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic. Imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother. Like, you could never clean your room like Jesus. You could never do the chores like Jesus. You could never walk on water, period. So, you know, but James eventually came to faith and was a leader in the early church. And look at what he wrote about this testing issue. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith, what does it say? It produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Oh, but Jesus, this stinks. I hate this testing. Some of you are in the midst of a test right now. Karen and I got word just a couple days ago that a friend of ours from Michigan died of a heart attack. He's like 45 years old. His wife, three kids. You know, happy Easter. I can't even imagine what Mary is going through right now. Mary is his wife. I'm not talking about the mother of Jesus. Mary, Dwayne's wife. Now, I know Dwayne loved Jesus. We did home group with them, and I know he loved God. And I'm sure, I am certain he is with him now. But that doesn't take away the pain that Mary's feeling, this testing. God, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. And I think that's okay to say out loud. I think it begs the question, what's your trust level? What's your trust level? And keep in mind, I know, I like to be the funny guy and I like to tell some fun jokes, but don't ever miss the fact that I take life very seriously and I understand you do too. My trust level, when we lost a child, not so good. When my parents went through divorce, not great at all. My wife, ever since we've known each other, she's on and off again battling cancer issues. My trust level, whew. I worked at a church before here that treated the pastoral staff like no church should ever treat a pastor. And I remember telling Jim, why would I ever come to another church? My trust level, it's been at zero sometimes. How about you? It's okay. It's okay. I don't think lightning is going to strike the building. I think God still loves us. What's your trust level? You know, there's a scripture that I've shared it before, but I want to say it again, especially with everybody here and some of you I don't get to talk to all the time. If you don't see me again for a while or hear me again for a while, I wanted to make sure I say this to you. Romans 8:28, one of the most misquoted chapters or verses in the Bible. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that's how people say it sometimes, right after you lost a child or a loved one. Oh, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. I believe that verse with all my heart, but listen, don't miss this, please. This theologically changed my life, and I hope it does for you too. It doesn't say that all things are good. That does not say all things are good. Some of you in the room have gone through awful, horrific, messed up stuff that no one should ever have to go through. Do I need to list it for you? I don't think so. I think you know. You've gone through stuff no one should ever have to deal with, no one should ever have to face. You have faced junk, and some of it's not even, some of it, you know, like me, I've got some junk in my past that I have to own and go, yep, that was me, I did that myself. But some of you, it's not even something you did. Somebody did it to you. Right? And it's hanging right here in this conversation right now. And I want to tell you, not all things are good, but God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. And that's why when we say he is risen indeed. He rose to conquer death and the grave and help us battle this junk. We know that in all things, even the horrible stuff, God is somehow, he's behind the scenes. Remember what he said about Philip? He already knew what he was going to do. God is at work. God is redemptive. I hate it when people think God is like far off and that he's angry and that he's distant and that he doesn't care. He cares so much that he died for you and me and he rose again. He's working for the good of those who love him. You might not see it right now. I've had times I couldn't see it, and I needed other people to remind me. You can't, Ken, you can't see it right now. You can't, and that's okay. You can't see it right now, but you're going to see it again. Hang in there. God's at work for the good of those who love him. So make sure you love him. Make sure you love him. Is there an amen in the room? That was good. That was good. That was good. Do you guys like that? I like that. Felt pretty good about that one. Okay. So what's your trust level? Takeaway number three, Jesus works with whatever we're willing to bring. He works with whatever we're willing to bring. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where I haven't had a lot to offer. There have been times I haven't been the kind of husband I need to be or the father that I would like to be, the employee that I wish I could be. There are times I've had very limited resource. There are times I've just felt, you know, emotionally or even intellectually like a failure. And I'm like, can God really work with this? Like, I'm kind of a mess. Jesus is willing to work with whatever we're willing to bring. Remember that boy, right? 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. Barley represents poverty. This kid didn't have much. You know, I've heard preachers talk about who packed his lunch. Did his mother pack his lunch? Did his father pack his lunch? Did he pack his own lunch? I don't care who packed his lunch. All I know is this kid had food, and it indicates he didn't probably have a lot back home, and he's got it. And some guy that's important comes up and says, hey, man, you think you'd be willing to share that with Jesus? And he's like, I could talk to him about it. And so he goes and he meets Jesus, and apparently he offered it, right? Because Jesus multiplied it. And it wasn't much. You know, when we think of loaves of bread, I don't know how you think of them, but I usually think of like these big, like some reason I think of these big French bread loaves, you know, and like huge pieces of bread. It says that they're probably the size of small tortillas, which that I get because I love que macho and mi ranchito around here, you know, and panzote. Have I named enough good food places today? Some of you are like, those are some good options. But it was just a small little thing. But Jesus took it and he multiplied it. And I know I've heard people try and discount this, and it's not really a miracle. It didn't really happen. This is just an allegory. Listen, if Jesus could turn water into wine, if he could raise a lame man, if he could raise Lazarus from the dead, if he could raise himself from the dead, I think bread's not that big a deal. And you don't have to believe it, but I do. And there are a lot of people in this world who do, who actually believe that Jesus really is who he said he was and is. And he's willing to work with whatever we're willing to bring. And so the question, right, the question is, what are you willing to offer? I mean, I know that here's the reality. Some of you in the room today, this is your first time here ever, or the first time in a long time. And there's a part of me as a preacher, like, yeah, I want to ramp up the pressure and get you to close, you know, I want, like a car salesman, right? I want to close the deal, sign here. I would love for you to do that. But full disclosure, I can't do that. But man, I would love for you to consider it on your own. I'd like you to figure out your timeline. I'd love for it to happen today. If it doesn't happen today, I'd love for it to happen soon. See, here's the thing. I don't want you to someday meet Jesus face to face and not be ready for that meeting. And so I'd like you to take a step. Now, you might not be ready to offer everything. Like, you know, what are you willing to offer? I'm going, give everything that you've got, right? But would you start with something? What would you be willing to offer? Here's what I found working around here at Olathe Wesleyan. I found that people say, you know, I don't know if I'm ready to give my whole life to Jesus, but you know what? I'll start coming every Sunday. And I'll just keep checking out these people, these unique people at Olathe Wesleyan who seem to really love people and love Jesus. And I'm just going to start making this a regular habit. And I've seen people do that, and they end up falling in love with Jesus, or they recommit their lives to Jesus. I have a really good friend in the church. His name's Charles. We were hanging out this weekend for a little bit. Last year, Easter, this was his first time here, last Easter. So happy anniversary to Charles and Monica and their kids. And that's what they did. They just started coming. And they offered a little bit. And then it became a little bit more. And now they're apart. And they're rededicated to the Lord. Just an amazing story of what God can do. What are you willing to offer? Might not be church. Maybe you're not ready for that yet. But would you start praying a little bit more every day? Or, hey, I want to check out this Jesus those guys are talking about up there. What would it be? What would you be willing to offer? My son and I have this deal. He'll call me and he'll say, nice sport coat, by the way. He'll say, hey, Dad, I really need a sport coat. And I say, okay, what do you want to do? He goes, I don't know. I was thinking, you know, you want to help cover it? And I go, hey, I'll go halfsies with you. Yeah, it's a fair deal, okay? So what's he willing to offer? What am I willing to offer? We'll meet each other, right? I think God will do that with you. What are you willing? And willing is the key word. I don't want you to do it out of guilt or fear or judgment. I want you to do it because you're willing to do it. What are you willing to offer? So, the bottom line, Jesus wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. But it goes back to these questions, right? It goes back to what are you craving, what's your trust level, and what are you willing to offer? Okay? And that's where we're going to close, right here, right now. What are you craving, what's your trust level, and what are you willing to offer? As you think about those three questions, like what are you really craving? And not physically, but spiritually, what are you craving? And what are you trying to go after that's going to satisfy that craving? And it's, you know, it's not working. What are you craving? What's your trust level with God? What are you willing to offer? Because here's what I want to do. I want to flip this on us today. We're going to close. Team's going to lead, and we're going to get out of here. I look at these three questions, and I think about it from Jesus' perspective. I think about what is he craving? What is Jesus craving? What is he desiring? He's desiring a relationship with each and every one of us. I mean, he created us. And then relationship was broken. And the Bible records all these acts of God to try and get back in relationship with us. He is craving that. He is desiring that. He wants that more than anything. What's his trust level? I think it's bizarre. If I were God, I would not have done this. I think it's crazy that God created humanity with free will. That people can choose to accept or reject him. If I were God, I'd have made it so everybody loved me all the time. How about you? That's what I would have done. That's how I want it to be with my wife and my kids. I am the great one to be loved and appreciated forever and ever. His trust level is, I'll give you free will and you can choose to accept or reject me. I'd say that's pretty amazing trust. How about you? That's pretty trusting, don't you think? These people can reject me. But even when they do, what am I willing to offer? What is Jesus willing to offer? Why do you think we're here today on Easter Sunday? Because 2,000 years ago, a man said, you know what? Based on my craving, based on my trust, I will lay it all down, and I will do that even then, knowing people will still reject me. But he died for the sins of the world, and praise God, he came back to life again, and he conquered death and the grave. He did everything he could. That's just kind of where I want to leave it here. Jesus wants a relationship with you, and he's done everything he can to secure one. Guess what? Ball's in your court. Ball's in your court. He's done everything he can do. If he doesn't have your attention now, I'm afraid it's not going to happen. What are you craving? What's your trust level? What are you willing to offer? Let's pray.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us for a worship gathering on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. or get online and check out www.olathewesleyan.org. Thanks again for listening.